If you were to travel to any American city in the time before the railroads, and you went into the general store, or you went into the church, you went in to visit the blacksmith, or went to City Hall, and if you asked for the time, you were likely to get a closely approximate answer, but they wouldn't be exact. In the days before computers and calling the operator for the time and temperature, I don't even think people do that anymore, do they? But you used to be able to do that, right? You could call the operator and ask for the time and temperature. In the days before that, there was no standardization for the time. So things were based on about where the sun was and that sort of thing, or about the last time we wound the clock. And it really didn't matter all that much if you got to any place at a very specific time, except for sort of generally. I'll meet you at around 3 o'clock somewhere downtown by the sun in the sky. And it was only when the railroads came along that standardization in time also came along, because you could not do efficient timetables and rail travel without knowing that the time in Pittsburgh was synced to the time in Altoona or the time in Philadelphia. So it was only with having to be in a particular spot and the train having to leave on time that the standardization of time really took off as an idea, and it's an idea we take for granted today. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he's talking about a time for faith, and he says that the time is standard for us all. That Advent time, the time in which we prepare to receive our Lord Jesus Christ, is the same for us all. That we are all the same distance between the sunrise. We are all the same distance between this moment in time and what time the sun came up this morning. And we're all really the same amount of space between Christ's return and our own lives. You see, St. Paul says in Romans 13 on this first Sunday of Advent that now is the time of salvation. That the time is now to get real and to get right with God. That the time of salvation and judgment is today, in this moment. And that the past has fallen away at our feet, like snow in an avalanche or like stones in a mudslide. If you've ever had the privilege to stand at the top of Niagara Falls on the Canadian side, and you stand and you look down at this immense wall of water, you realize this border between yourself, your thoughts, your dreams, and nature. You realize this border between who you are inside and the rest of the world around you. There are gallons and gallons and gallons of water without number passing by, streaming over at immense speed down the falls. And the roar of the falls is almost deafening versus the quietness of your own heart. Paul says we're standing at that spot. We are standing looking down into the falls. And he uses the image of us being asleep or awake. And he says, everything before today was sleep. And everything before today was prologue, past. Today is the only moment that you really have. And now is the moment of salvation. The reason the color of Advent is this color of blue is because it's a midnight blue. It's supposed to represent that barrier between the middle of the night when it is very dark out and the sun has not yet come up. So it's not quite the middle of the night, but it is not quite yet morning. That blue that happens at the dawn, this shade. Or to put it another way, we are standing on a border. We are standing facing our own lives, facing Jesus in front of us, and our past, whether it was our weaknesses or our sin, whether it was our faults, whether it was our worries, mean nothing in this moment. That you take everything wrapped up in this world that is imperfect or sinful or full of death and evil or boredom, And the Bible says, now is the moment of salvation. Now the world has been saved. Now is the moment when all that emptiness passes away, when all that sorrow from your past is defeated, when sadness melts, when death itself dies. Or to put it another way, when you believe, when you express faith, your whole existence is renewed. And so by faith, we all realize that we are equally close to Christ, that we are equally close to Him, because we all are people who live by faith. I want to use sort of as an example here, a rubber band. Most of the time, we are living in a world where we're kind of slack and where we're in a workaday world and we have worries and we're out balancing our checkbook or doing laundry or cooking or mowing the lawn, but we're not paying real close attention to life. Yet with Christ, there's a bunch of energy. There's a bunch of excitement. There's a bunch of enthusiasm. A whole new life opens up as the band is stretched, where our breath is taken away and where there is energy and enthusiasm. And if I were to let this go, it would spring out of my hands. When you are ready for Christ, you are ready for Him to take you and transform you into more than you are or have been in the past. But that moment when we first believe, that moment when all our senses are ready, when we are stretched as tight as a rubber band, ready for Christ, well, that moment fades, doesn't it? It fades when we have to go back to work on Monday morning, or it fades when we have to sit in traffic. It fades when we get burned by cruel people, or we feel that God is not really listening to us. So we miss out. We miss out. St. Paul says it shouldn't be that way, though, that God's alarm clock is set to go off and we should all be ready. We should all be ready for that day to be almost here, that we should be waiting with all our senses, that Jesus is coming back and will not delay, and that we are to be ready for the dawning of something new and unimaginable in this new age. Here's what Paul himself says in Romans chapter 13. He says this, verses 13 and 14. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime. Let us put on the armor of light. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that our Lord Jesus Himself says in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, that it doesn't matter what your station is in life. It matters in how you react to that station. Notice that both of the sons in the parable are not happy with their father, and the father represents God. You'll notice that the prodigal son is not happy with God the Father. That's why he runs away. He runs away with his inheritance. But the elder brother, who stays very close to God the Father, the elder brother who lives in his house, he also is not happy. Neither man is happy, nor saved, nor blessed, unless he knows what time it is. And it is only when the prodigal son repents and goes back to go home to visit his father that he finds joy and satisfaction. Satisfaction, my friends, comes not from our station in life, but from knowing what time it is. And Paul says if we're Christian, we know what time it is. We have to know what time it is. We must know that the time is near. So I want to give you a concrete example this morning of what it really means to be equally close to Christ's advent, or what it means that each of us is equally close this morning to the sunrise. When Jennifer and I were in Germany, my first home communion, I will never forget. We had met a lot of folks in Germany, and some of the folks that we met were called Russland Deutsch, meaning Russian Germans. And these were German folks who had immigrated to Russia under Catherine the Great. to farm the Volga. Catherine the Great was ethnically German herself, and she needed some people to help the economy of Russia. So she called on some Germans to bring their wagons over to the Volga region and to start farming and to create some industry there. And that's exactly what they did. And they had a very lively culture, a very lively culture that was part Russian and part German. Yet after the Russian Revolution, these Germans could not return home because the Iron Curtain went up. They fell into captivity, for lack of a better term. And it got even worse as the 20th century marched on. In World War II, these Russian Germans were viewed with suspicion by the Russians because they were Germans. They spoke German in their worship services, and they had German worship services and German Bible studies. They were ethnically German and religiously German, but by their passport and by their birth and by what they learned in school, they had learned Russian. They were Russian citizens. So they lived uneasily in both worlds, and in World War II, you will remember that Russia and Germany were not allies. They were foes. So these Russian Germans were treated very poorly by the ethnic Russians. After 1989, when the Berlin Wall fell, because of Germany's constitution, since these folks were ethnically German, they had the right to return to Germany. And a vast many of them did. The Russian economy was a mess. They were treated as second-class citizens in Russia because of their German customs that they had not given up. So they returned to Germany. Very often they had to give up what they had made in Russia, but they returned. They returned poor, but at least they were economically free and starting a new life. And a visit to a Ruslan Deutsch family meant you were probably visiting with an extended family. Grandmother, grandfather, children, grandchildren. And I was called to visit, for my very first home communion, a homebound mother and her family. And I went and I visited, and we made some small talk before we actually got started. And they told me about their life as Germans in Russia, and how the communists had outlawed Christianity, and how that when they actually did have services, they couldn't have the services in the church because the churches were outlawed or surveilled. They had to have them in their homes, where they would break out a German Bible from underneath the bed, or they would take out a German prayer book that they had hidden. And they would meet in their homes, and they would put black plastic garbage bags. They would put them up with duct tape so that the secret police could not look into your home and see what you were doing. And then they would break out the Bibles, and they would break out the bread and the wine for communion. It was a very moving story. Yet when we got to the communion part of the service, the communion part of my visit, and I opened up the communion case, everyone in the room, including the very elderly grandmother, stood up when I opened up the case for communion. And my first thought was, uh-oh, they're all getting up to leave because I've done something wrong. That's not what happened. They all stood up as a sign of respect for Jesus Christ. They all stood up because Jesus Christ had sustained them through the darkest days of their lives, through the darkest days of atheism and persecution. And they all stood up because that was their tradition, that when Christ was the guest, when Christ was present in the meal, you stood in gratitude for what he had done for you. I left that home that day understanding much more deeply in my own heart what it means to celebrate the presence of Christ in communion. Much more deeply in that moment than any seminary class I ever took or any confirmation class I was ever part of. And I ask you this. Who was closer to Christ, say in 1979 or 1985? Who was closer to Christ? The boy who worshiped in freedom in upstate New York, who joined the youth group, who was middle class and who pretty much got was able to work around the world in a way that was free, who got an embossed Bible in fifth grade from his Sunday school teachers and eventually became your pastor, or in 1979 or 1985, these folks, these Russian-German folks who gathered in secret, and they had a stowed away candle here and a secret German Bible over there, and who were standing with a little bit of bread and a cup full of wine. Which were closer to Christ? And I say to you now, as Paul said to us then, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first became believers. Amen.